First and Second Samuel, Tape 6, Chapters 13 to 15.
Eight revelations of God, 1 Samuel 9 through 15, at least five, we've already done four, and then we'll pick up the one that we hadn't looked at yet. What great revelation of God is given in chapter 9? In this chapter, we have the story of Saul and his servant out looking for his father's lost donkey. And it's thrilling to see the invisible hand of God controlling all of the events which lead up to his eventual meeting and discussion with Samuel. In chapter 9, God is presented as the one who's in control. The one who's in control. What can I expect when I reject God's kingship as Israel rejected God's kingship? And the answer is, I can expect him to rule my life anyway. That's chapter 9. Behind the scenes, my rejection of his throne does not mean his abdication of his throne. He continues to rule my life anyway. And he engineers the circumstances to bring me to repentance. What great revelation of God is given in chapter 10. The events of this chapter are also very instructive. Remember, Samuel gave three signs to Saul to prophesy what God was going to do for him. The message of the first sign is, I will guide your life. The message of the second sign, I will provide all your needs. The message of the third sign, I will change your heart. In chapter 10, God is presented as the one who has made full provision to accomplish all the will of God. In other words, if I miss God's will, I can't blame him for it. He's made all the provision. Saul was going to blow it, but it wasn't God's fault. God had made every provision for Saul. What great revelation of God is given in chapter 11? This is the war between Saul and Nahash. Remember, the word Nahash means serpent. This is the war between God's people and the serpent. The message of chapter 11 is clearly, God is the one who will fight the serpent for me. That's who God is. What great revelation of God is given in chapter 12? This entire chapter is in the form of a sermon. Samuel announces the heart of God to his rebellious people. They had made a decision against God. They voted him out. They chose sight rather than faith. They chose things visible rather than things invisible. They chose Saul rather than God to be their king. All right, now what? What happens? What happens when you make a blunder, when you really blow it in life, and then you're stuck with the consequences of that decision, of that sin? Where do you go from there? When you make a decision that you know is not God's will, but then you're stuck with it. What an answer chapter 12 gives to that question. Now let me just read a couple of verses and then we'll move on. Chapter 12, verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not fear. You have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And you must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. In this chapter, God is presented as the one who deals with us where we are, in order to bring us to the place that he would have us. Now that principle is going to mean more and more to you as the years go by. God always deals with you right where you are. Not where you ought to be. Right where you are. Chapter 9, he's the one in control. Chapter 10, he's the one who's made full provision for me. Chapter 11, he's the one who fights the serpent. Chapter 12, he's the one who deals with me where I am in order to bring me to the place that he would have me. All right, that brings us then to the next revelation of God, 1 Samuel 13 through 15. This is our new material for this evening. Now, all you got to do is glance at your Bible and you realize that this is a rather lengthy section, a rather big section of Scripture. But I believe the message is one. Even though there are many sub-principles and many stories, I counted at least 8 different stories in these 3 chapters. And each one is rich and instructive. Yet I believe that they're connected, that they belong together, and there's one single revelation of God in these 3 chapters. There's a big thing that God wants us to see. The stories break down in such a way that they drive home that single truth. And so what I'd like to do is try to share that with you in such a way that the facts will illustrate the principle. And like I said, there's about 8 stories here, and it's so easy just to tell Bible stories, especially if you haven't heard them before, or not for a long time. It's interesting just to read the history and to get into the stories. But if you give the principles and then illustrate them by the stories, then you'll remember the truth of God rather than the Bible stories. And of course, that's what's on our heart. We'll know the Bible stories, but we don't want to fall into that tremendous pitfall where we're expert on stories and stranger to truth. And there's a lot of people who know Bible stories, but they don't know Bible truth. And we want the truth, and then the stories will come along. So don't worry too much about the facts. We'll get the facts as we go along. We're going after the truth of God. More accurately, the God of truth. We want to see Him. Rather than coming right out and saying, as I have in 9 through 12, the great revelation of God in 13 through 15 is, la la la, I'm just giving it to you. Let me build it up as God does, as the Holy Spirit does. Let me show you how he develops it, and then when we come to chapter 15 where he states it, then I think it'll be more meaningful to us. What does God do in chapters 13 and 14 in order to prepare us for the revelation of himself in chapter 15? Because if we can see that and follow that, then, when we get to chapter 15, it'll make more sense to see this particular aspect of God. And I believe the answer is that he contrasts in these 2 chapters the heart, the direction, the character of King Saul with the heart, the direction, the character of his son Jonathan. It's not a mistake that in chapters 13 and 14, Saul is contrasted with Jonathan. And as you look at those chapters, you'll see it'll stand out in relief. This is not just some observation of a Bible student or a preacher. This is the intention of the Holy Spirit to hold these 2 in contrast. Then he goes to chapter 15, and you'll see how that contrast prepares you for the revelation of himself. Now, I'm not going to fully appreciate the revelation of God in chapter 15 until I see clearly the tremendous contrast he's giving in 13 and 14 with Saul and with Jonathan. For those that like an outline, here's what we're going to do. First, we're going to look at the heart of Saul, then we're going to look at the heart of Jonathan, then we're going to look at the heart of God. But that's the simple outline that we'll be following. What does God emphasize about the heart and direction of King Saul? Now, among all the stories in this section, there are 2 chief stories that illustrate the heart of Saul. One's in chapter 13, one's in chapter 14. Let me give the background of chapter 13 in order to get this before you. At the end of chapter 11, God, through Samuel, had gathered all of Israel to Gilgal, where they had a little party, where they celebrated their new king, Saul. And while they were at Gilgal, there was much shouting and much rejoicing, and the smoke of peace offerings was rising toward heaven, toward God. Now Israel had their visible king. They had cast their balance, they had chosen man rather than God, and now they were celebrating King Saul. Politically, things were still in a mess. The Philistines still had supremacy. The fact is, it's a rather dark scene. Look at the end of chapter 13. I'll begin in verse 19. This gives you some background of how it was when Saul took over. Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his hoe. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to fix the hoes. So that it came about on the day of battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and his son Jonathan. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. Anyway, while they were celebrating in Gilgal, Saul selected his first army. Chapter 13, 1 and 2 records it. 3,000 men were selected. Really, it was an undisciplined mob that had no weapons of war at all to speak of. 3,000 undisciplined men who were called upon to go against a trained and disciplined infantry of horsemen and war chariots. Listen to verse 5 of chapter 13. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And they came up, match. 3,000 chariots, 6,000 horses, an army like the sands of the sea in abundance. That's not exactly too encouraging for a new king with 3,000 men around him who have to fight with hoes and rakes, and they have no weapons at all. Anyway, for a while, look at chapter 7, or 13 verse 7. Some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. He had a following, but they weren't exactly brave. They weren't exactly without fears. They followed him trembling. Not all of them. Look at verse 6. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were hard pressed, the people hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. In other words, Saul was left with a trembling group, and that group was getting smaller and smaller day by day. There were many, many deserters. As the host of the Philistines grew closer and seemed to grow larger, they began to run into the forests and into the caves and into the rocks. Now this is before there was any conflict. The fact is, by the time it came for conflict, look at verse 15. Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600 men. Started off with 3,000, and now he's reduced to about 600 men. Now, I don't know how I would have felt as the new king I don't know how you would have felt as the new king if you saw the enemy increasing all around you and your own army, if you could call it that, continually, day by day, being depleted, becoming fearful, running away like timid doves, hiding in rocks and in caves. Now, that's the background of the story. Now, before I give you the point, I want you to turn to 1 Samuel 10 for a moment. 1 Samuel 10 tells the story of when Samuel first anointed Saul to be king. He gives him the signs that would evidence his calling. And then he adds this strange verse, chapter 10, verse 8. "And you shall go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings. You shall wait 7 days until I come to you and show you what you should do." Now, how Saul was to begin counting those 7 days, we're not told that. But it's clearly implied that he understood that. He knew that. We don't know how he knew, but as long as he knew, that's all that's important. Evidently, when Samuel was on the roof with Saul during his inaugural address, he had told him that the Philistines were going to come and encamp against them, and they were going to meet in Gilgal, and to wait there for 7 days. The command seemed clear enough. Go down to Gilgal. I'll come down and offer sacrifices. You wait 7 days, and I'll come and tell you what to do. That sounds clear enough. All right, back to chapter 13, please. All had come to pass, including the assault of the Philistines. So Saul goes down to Gilgal, and he begins his 7-day wait. He waits 1 day, waits another, 3, 4, 5, no Samuel. Every day his army's getting smaller. Every day the enemy seems to be getting larger. Another day passes, no Samuel, no sign of Samuel. What should he do? He's the new king. The people are becoming frightened. They're being scattered. They're running to the forest and to the caves. The 6th day comes and goes, no Samuel. 7th day. Finally, at the end of the 7th day, he could take no more. Samuel still had not arrived, and there was no evidence that he would. And so chapter 13, verse 8. "Now he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, 'Bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offering.' And he offered the burnt offering." Now don't just read that, la la la. The king took the role of the priest, the forbidden role of the priest. He wasn't supposed to offer offerings. He was supposed to wait for Samuel. That was his order. But he offered the sacrifice, and right after he was finished, guess who showed up? Chapter 13, verse 10. "And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering, that behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and to greet him." Now that this was a serious offense is clearly seen by Samuel's comments to Saul. Verse 11, Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "Because I saw that the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash, therefore I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I've not asked the favor of the Lord,' so I forced myself and offered the burnt offering." Samuel said to Saul, "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord sought out for Himself a man after His own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over His people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Alright, that's the background. Now what does this show of Saul's heart, Saul's direction of his character? I think it'll be clear as we go along, but let me just say it this way. Saul was a religious man. I don't think there's any question about that. He knew he needed the favor of God before he faced the enemy. He also knew that it was wrong to play the part of the priest. That's why he said in verse 12, I forced myself. I didn't mean to do it, but... You see, to him, the offering of a burnt offering, of a peace offering, that act, that ceremony of killing animals, was sort of a magic formula. If God's going to bless me, then I got to do this little religious thing before the battle. I got to go through this ceremony, and that will sort of oblige God to come in and help us. It's clear that Samuel's delay was intentional. Sort of like the Lord Jesus when he delayed at Lazarus. Remember when Lazarus was sick? And he waited and he waited and he waited. It was a test. That's why Samuel was waiting. It was a character test on the new king. I'm sure from Saul's standpoint, he could have said, now I've been a very patient man. You talk about waiting, I've waited. I waited all the 7 days. I saw my army go right down to 600 men. How long do you want me to wait? I've waited as long as flesh and blood can wait. When God didn't come through, what am I supposed to do? Then I have to do something. I'll wait as long as I can, but when the circumstances get bad enough and God doesn't come through, then I'm going to have to do something on my own. That was Saul's heart. That was his direction. There's a great truth here. We could spend a lot of time on it. I think we'd miss the main sweep of the thing if we did. But it's very practical. And that has to do with waiting on the Lord and letting patience have its perfect work. When God calls upon you to wait, then you wait until God acts, no matter how long that takes. Even when all the circumstances go against you, I don't care how the army of the enemy builds up or how your own resources are depleted. What seems like a long wait to the flesh is sometimes just an abortion of God's purposes and program. Don't think for a moment that you or I understand when the last minute is. We have no idea when the last minute... You know the idea, I've waited till the last minute. I waited till something had to be done. You don't know the last minute. You don't know when something has to be done. You haven't waited long enough till you've waited for God to move. You haven't waited long enough till you waited for God to act. And this whole idea of doing what Saul did, we waited until we couldn't take it anymore. You wait till God comes in, until God moves. And then he waited long enough. Saul is religious. He wants God in the picture, all right. But if God doesn't come through, then man's going to have to rescue and come to his own defense. Man has to act. Saul was under the impression that he had a work to do. He wanted to bring God in. He wanted these little ceremonies. He wouldn't think of going to battle without praying, without offering the sacrifice. It didn't matter too much about God's command and about God's order, and this is the way God does it, the priest will do this and the king will do this. That didn't matter. We'll just go through the little ceremony and then God is sort of obliged. Right, now hold that for a moment and let's look at the second story, and then I think it'll more and more Saul's direction is going to come out. The second story takes place under the same circumstances. You've got a situation something like this. There was a rocky terrain, and evidently Gilgal was somewhere on an elevation. And the Philistines and all the forests and the trees and all, the Philistines were in the valley, and Saul was up on an elevation where he could look down into the valley and see, at least overwatch the enemy. He was sort of safe in Gilgal, even though he only had 600 men. Now, unknown to Saul, Jonathan, his son, was being mightily used of God down in the valley against the enemy. He had no idea of that in the world. Saul couldn't see that Jonathan was down there having a tremendous victory. But as he looked down, he saw something strange beginning to happen among the Philistines. He didn't know what to call it. It was just a commotion. Something was going on down there. He didn't know what. Now picture him looking down as the king, as the general, the commander-in-chief. And all of a sudden there's a commotion in the enemy camp. What's happening? They begin to run. There's panic. There's shouting. He looks down and the sun reflects red. There's blood flowing. What's going on down there? And all of a sudden an earthquake. And the whole land begins to shake. And I can just picture Saul with eyes the size of garbage can covers looking all, what is going on down there? What should we do? And so he says, chapter 14, verse 8. No, 18, sorry. Saul said to Ahijah, bring the ark of God here. For the ark of God was at that time with the sons of Israel. They didn't know what to do, so he said, let's do something religious. Go get the ark. God must be brought into the picture somehow. And he looks down, he says, go get the ark. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But if you read the record, it was just another ceremony, just another act of religion, another superstition. And so the priest comes along with the ark, and I don't know all that was involved, but he began to do his thing, whatever the priest did. I picture Saul having one eye on the ark and the priest and the other eye looking down the mountain. What's going on down there? He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't pouring his heart out. He wanted the ark because you're supposed to have the ark. That's what you're supposed to do in those situations. Listen to verse 19. Boy, this will tell your heart. And it happened while Saul talked to the priest that the commotion in the camp of the Philistines continued and increased. So Saul said to the priest, withdraw your hand. In other words, bring the ark. And the priest brings the ark and he begins doing his little ceremony. And Saul's looking down the mountain at the commotion. And the priest is beginning to do his thing and worship God. And finally, Saul says to the priest, stay your hand, forget it. We don't have time for your priestly function. We don't have time for the ark. Look what's going on down there. And so he cuts the service short. Just exactly like Saul. He's not seeking the Lord. He's just doing his religious thing. We don't have time for the ark. I waited long enough. Hurry up with that service. Get it over with. That was his attitude. Once again, Saul is pictured as religious, but no life, no spirit. Samuel didn't come fast enough. The priest didn't worship fast enough. Let's get this religious stuff over with so we can get down to the real business of fighting a war. Saul had the idea that he had a work to do for God. But he's got his own problems. He's got a small army and he's got a lot of opposition and he's got a people that are afraid. He's got few weapons. He'll go through the motions. He'll offer a sacrifice here or there. Not in God's appointed way, but he'll do it. He'll bring the ark. But it's just a sham. It's just a show. It's just a ceremony. It's all external. The rest of chapter 14 and 15 will prove to you that I'm not being hard on Saul. Fact is, I'm being easy. We're unselfish, warm-hearted, noble seeker after the face of God. Jonathan is a godly man. Later on, his story will be intertwined with David's, and we'll see many characteristics of the New Covenant life. His story is told briefly, but it gives you God's emphasis. While Saul is busy looking at his depleted army and counting the enemy and trembling over overwhelming odds, Jonathan had a different attitude. Chapter 13, verse 3, he comes on the scene rather abruptly. And Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." The attack by Jonathan was without consultation of his father or the knowledge of the Philistines. Fact is, that's what occasioned the tremendous fear. That's why the army began to run into the caves. Because Jonathan started some trouble among the enemy. And that ruffled their feathers and they started coming after Israel. It was his attack that caused the people to flee. Chapter 14:1, Jonathan wasn't afraid of the enemy. "Now the day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, let's cross over to the Philistines' garrison that's on yonder side.' But he did not tell his father." Jonathan's approach was spiritual. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. "Jonathan said to the young man who was carrying his armor, 'Come, let us cross over to the garrison of these uncircumcised.'" Now why does he call them these uncircumcised? You're going to see David doing the same thing as he faces Goliath. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You see, the reference to them being uncircumcised is a spiritual reference. And he's just saying, they don't have relationship with God. They're not separated unto God like we are. We're the people of God. Who are these enemies? Who are these uncircumcised? His whole approach, he wasn't counting how many they were, but the fact that they weren't God's people. That's what was moving Jonathan's heart. And notice his direction. Look at verse 6. What a verse. "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for the Lord is not restrained to save by many or by few." See the difference? Saul's attitude was, "I've got to work for God." Jonathan's attitude is, "Perhaps the Lord will work for us, for he's not restrained to save by many or by few." He understood the ways of God. He knew that it was God's battle, not man's battle. He wasn't worried about the instruments that God would use. Jonathan wasn't afraid of there was only two of them. He knew that God could use big means or little means. It didn't matter to God. He's not restrained. He could use a whole army or one man. What's the difference? It's not man's battle, it's God's battle. That was Jonathan's heart. Doesn't matter what instruments he uses as long as he does the work. I believe his testimony reveals his heart. He had a high view of God. God wasn't limited to means. He didn't need great resources and trained armies and many weapons and all that kind of thing. God's a Savior. He can save by many or by few. God's going to do the work. That's Jonathan. You see the difference? Jonathan and his armor bearer, believing that God is the one who's doing the work. They're unafraid of the enemy, of overwhelming odds. To them, they're just a band of uncircumcised rejectors of God. At first, I was a little confused by verses 8 through 10, because it looked like Jonathan was a sign seeker. Jonathan said, "Behold, we'll cross over to the men. We'll reveal ourselves to them. If they say to us, 'Wait until we come to you,' then we'll stand in our place and not go up to them. But if they say, 'Come up to us,' then we'll go up, for the Lord has given them into our hands, and this shall be the sign." Now catch the principle that's underneath this sign. Because the principle is always the safe way to determine God's will. This is not only for Jonathan, but for ourselves as we seek God's will. Jonathan said, if they say, evidently from where he was, the enemy was on an elevation. And he was out in the open. And if they say, wait there, we're coming down. He said, no, that's presumption. We're leaving. We're not going to stand out here in the open as an army comes down upon us. But if they say, you come up here, then we'll know it's from God and we'll go up. And so the question comes, well, how would they know that's from God? Didn't Jonathan make up that sign? Isn't that like putting out a fleece? If this happens, then we'll know it's from God and all that kind of thing. I don't think so. I think there's a principle. And the principle is this. Jonathan was saying, we won't initiate a battle. We'll let them initiate it. And if they start it, then we'll know it's from God because He's sovereign. He's controlling events. Now that is a safe principle in determining the will of God. Don't initiate. Let God initiate through others. There's a million and one applications to this. For example, when should I witness to somebody? How do I know it's God's will for me to share the gospel with someone? Don't initiate. Let them initiate it. And then if they initiate it, you know it's the Lord's will. How do I know when to give my conviction? Someone sinning against God or using bad language or something. When should I stand up for the Lord? Let them initiate it. If they bring it up, fine, share. If not, don't worry about it. It's not God's will. It's just a safe principle. Don't initiate. God is sovereign. God controls circumstances. There's a tremendous safeguard in letting things happen in your life, not making them happen. Don't make God's will happen in your life. Let it happen. Just be yourself. He's controlling all the events. And everything, give thanks and let it happen. Let them initiate. And when they initiate, then you'll know as Jonathan knew. That's the will of God. That's how Jonathan knew the will of God. Well, I don't want to get too involved in those principles. You can apply them forever. Let's get back to Jonathan. Jonathan's heart was on the Lord. Not like his father Saul. His father was religious, but he wasn't spiritual. Jonathan was spiritual. He was trusting in God. It was God's battle. Jonathan wasn't afraid because God was the one, and he's not restrained to save by many or by few. Jonathan was willing to say, let God initiate. And it's thrilling to read what takes place in verses 12 through 15. How they go up the hill and how God gives a tremendous victory. And how two men overcome a whole garrison of Philistines. Saul was religious, doing things for God. Jonathan was spiritual, letting God do things for him. Those aren't just words. We're talking about direction. Then the Holy Spirit retells of a story about Saul and Jonathan. He tells the same situation about a very tragic detail. It begins in verse 24 and it goes right through the end of chapter 14. I'm talking about Saul's rash vow. I'm talking about the tragic fast that Saul calls. Being religious, Saul was convinced that the only way to have victory over the enemy was to do religious things. So he offered the sacrifices. So he called for the ark. And now, he puts whatever's left of his army in tremendous bondage by calling a fast. And he says, we're about to go to war, we're about to go to battle, nobody can eat. You're on a fast. If God's going to bless us, it's going to be through self-denial. So we're going to have to deny ourselves. No matter how hungry you get, no matter how tired you get, No matter how weary you get, fast. Don't eat anything. Don't drink. And if you break this fast, then you're under a curse and you're going to die. And the whole army was then put on that fast because it was the religious thing to do. If you want God to bless, you're supposed to fast and pray. And so Saul goes through another one of his little religious ceremonies, and he calls for this great self-denial. And surely God will have to rescue us if we're going to deny ourselves like this. Rules, rules, rules. The way to defeat the enemy, Saul says, is to be religious. Call a prayer meeting. Go to confession. Take communion. Take an offering. Do something religious. Read your Bible. Bring in the ark. Offer a sacrifice. Something. Fast. Such a path not only does not work, it's tremendously counterproductive. Look in chapter 14, verse 24. Now the men of Israel were hard pressed on that day. For Saul had put the people under oath, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats any food before evening. And until I have avenged myself on my enemies, so none of the people tasted food." Verse 28, last phrase. And the people were weary. Verse 31, last phrase. And the people were very weary. Verse 32, and the people rushed greedily upon the spoil, took sheep and oxen and calves and slew them on the ground. People ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." And he said, "You've acted treacherously. Roll a stone, a great stone, to me today." The story is very interesting, because there's one in that mess who's spiritual. He's not religious. His name is Jonathan. Verse 27. Jonathan had not heard when his father put the people under oath. Therefore he put the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb, and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. "My father has troubled the land. See now how my eyes have brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much more if only the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they had found." His attitude was, "Why, my father, making such a rule as that, putting people in bondage like that, we should be enjoying the victory God's given. We should be eating the spoil of the enemies." Jonathan was the only one who was strong and healthy, while everyone else was in bondage and weary. His countenance was alive and lifted, and his eyes were bright. The rest were burdened down and weary. When the day was done, Saul was still smugly religious, and he decides he's going to go after the Philistines all night. "We got a great victory going." Of course, that's because God used Jonathan and his sermon. But Saul didn't know that. Saul thinks it's because he's so religious, and he offered the sacrifices, and he called for the ark, even though he cut the service short. And because he put the people on a fast, God's blessing. So he says, "Let's chase the Philistines all night." But there was one priest who was a little wiser than Saul. Verse 36, last phrase. The priest said, "Let's draw near to God here." "Idea," says Saul. "Of course, we don't want to leave God out. That's a good idea." Verse 37. Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him on that day. The priest said, "Shouldn't we call on God? Shouldn't we seek the Lord?" Saul said, "Oh yes, of course. How could I forget that? Let's have another little ceremony." And he calls on the Lord, and no answer. You know what he does? He says, "You know why God's not answering us? Because somebody sinned. Not me, of course. Somebody out there sinned. Which one of you was it?" And so they begin to cast lots. And God engineered the whole thing. And Jonathan is taken. Jonathan, what did you do? Jonathan said, I had some honey. I ate today. I broke your fast. You put the people in bondage. You told them that they had to have self-denial. And while you were putting them in bondage, God was giving me a great victory. I was enjoying winning. I was enjoying God see, do the whole thing. I was eating the victory of the enemy, the spoil of the enemy. And Saul says, you must die. You must die because you didn't keep my religious rule. You didn't keep the fast. You broke the fast, and now you've got to die. Verse 45. The people said to Saul, must Jonathan die? Who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground. For he has worked with God this day. Oh, what a verse the people recognize. They recognize the difference. He has worked with God this day. Let me spend a moment here and pour out my heart, because the revelation here is so parallel to today. There are so many thousands of Sauls running around working for God, so few Jonathans working with God. So many Sauls who think that God is impressed with religious activity. Oh, we'll hold an all-night prayer meeting, or we'll memorize a book of the Bible, or we'll do some other thing. Put their legalistic rules on everybody else, and the whole army's in confusion and in bondage and weary. They teach people that the way that God's going to bless them is by self-denial and giving up this and giving up that, fasting and praying. And you've got an anemic army. We've got a church that's weary and that's burdened and that knows nothing about fighting the enemy. But here and there, running in their midst, there's a Jonathan. Praise God for that. His eyes are bright and he's rejoicing. He's understood the secret of union with God. He's not working for God. He's working with God. He's letting God work for him. God is the one that's doing the whole thing. He's not counting weapons or resources or laborers or programs. He's just letting God initiate everything. And as Jonathan goes out, he's not worried about anything. He's just living his life and seeing God do great things. Over and over and over again, the rule maker curses the honey eater. And those who give those tremendous requirements and conditions for victory, putting God's people in bondage, look with scorn upon those who dare to eat the honey, who dare to eat the spoil of the enemy, who dare to go out a noble band of two and watch God use them, throw their worms and drill through a mountain. Paul, we need to be like Jonathan. In order to see God's heart, which we haven't even come to, you've got to see that contrast between the heart of Saul and the heart of Jonathan. There are legal Christians like Saul who are religious, but they know nothing of union with God. They're impatient, they're fearful, they're anxious, and they're always putting others in bondage. And then they think everything's going fine. And they hate Jonathan, who never even sweats the enemy. We're not studying history, we're studying present day. Alright? So much for that contrast, and I think it's a rich contrast. Turn to chapter 15, please. This is what's on my heart, and I'm convinced it's on the heart of God the Holy Spirit. I think that's why God inspired this, in order to get this point home. What revelation of God is given in chapter 15? What do we learn of Him here? To answer that question, God gives the climactic event in the life of Saul. That event which led to God's rejection of him. You probably recognize 1 Samuel 15 is a very famous chapter, popular chapter. Sunday school teachers love it, preachers love it, because it's so graphic. 1 Samuel 15 is Saul's war with Amalek. Let me tell the story, and then we'll look at the heart of God. The Amalekites were Israel's oldest hereditary enemies. They had many enemies, but these descended from their own loins, from Esau, Genesis chapter 36. God had vowed that there'd be a perpetual war with Amalek from generation to generation, and therefore many have taken Amalek to be a picture of the flesh, the self-life that we're always fighting, and Amalek must die. Well, whatever. God had given a clear word to Saul in this chapter, not only to deal with the enemy, but also, again, to test the heart and character of Saul. Chapter 15, 2 and 3. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself against him on the way when he was coming from Egypt. Go, strike Amalek. Utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him. Put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. But we read, verse 8, he captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. Utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword, but Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lamb, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. The word was clear from God. In the last chapter, he was willing to kill his own son, Jonathan. But now he's not willing to kill this one who's under God's curse. Saul again expresses his heart and direction. Religious, yes, but not a drop of spiritual life. No relationship with God. Here Saul aptly represents all religious people who have the show and the form of spirituality, but deny the power of it. A religious person will never admit that he has poverty of spirit. A religious person will always rationalize and pretend that he's right, even though he's dead wrong. Verse 9, everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. He doesn't mind giving God what he doesn't want anyway. Everything worthless, that he willingly destroys. His first thought is in verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. Obeyed God. I've done what God said. And then when he's pressed by Samuel, he uses God as his excuse for disobeying God. Verse 15. Saul said, they brought them from Amalekites, and the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. That's why we kept all of these things. To give it to God. To give a present to the Lord. We're disobeying God for God's sake. We're doing it for Him. Well, I've seen a lot of people fall into that. I've seen young people unequally yoked together under the pretense, I'm going to win them to the Lord. I'll disobey God in order to bring God glory. In order to bless God and to help God, I'll lie, which is a contradiction of the character of God, in order that God's message might go forward. It'll never be. Disobeying God will never lead to God's glory. It can't. We never honor God by violating His principles. And even when he finally confesses, he has no repentance in it. Verse 24, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. I've transgressed the command of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and I listened to their voice. He's still religious. And he carries on the sham right to the end. Look at verse 25. Now please pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. Samuel says no. And he begins to walk away. And Saul reaches out and grabs him and rips his garment. And Samuel looks at him and says, as you've ripped my garment, God has ripped your kingdom. And finally he throws off the cloak of his religiousness. And he says, I'll tell you why I want you to come back. Verse 30. Honor me now before the elders of my people. I don't want to lose face. I don't want to lose my standing before man. So Samuel goes back with him. All that's background. What's the revelation of God? I believe the answer is found in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. And Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the ram, the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Who is God? He's the one who delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. Or to put it another way, he's the one who delights in the direction of your heart rather than in what you give to him. To put it another way, he's the one who delights in spirit rather than religion. He's the one who delights in Jonathan rather than Saul. That's why God contrasted them in 13 and 14. In order to show that he delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. He's not impressed with what you give him, with how much time you invest in his work, with how much you sacrifice, with how you work for him. He doesn't care about that. He wants a heart that is set on him. He delights in obedience rather than sacrifice. Well, we need to be like Jonathan. That delights the heart of God. Nothing delights God's heart more than the motive of obedience. Than that attitude that says, Lord, all I want is you, to please you, to delight you, to obey you. I believe God not only doesn't delight in sacrifice, but his illustrations here are tremendously strong. He abominates sacrifice. It's like the sin of witchcraft, divination. Insubordination is like the sin of idolatry. God hates it. God hates religion. He hates it. The chapter ends with Samuel. Samuel as God's instrument. Now watch. As you read the end of the chapter, you say, yes, God is speaking through Samuel. That's true, but God is also feeling through Samuel. And what you see in Samuel is God's own heart being reflected. Times in this chapter, King James says, the Lord repented. The American Standard says, the Lord regretted that he had chosen Saul. What does that mean? That can't contradict verse 29. The glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind. He's not a man that he should change his mind. Can God repent? Can God change his mind? What it means when it says God repents? God is is always having his finger pointed in one place. The place of benediction, the place of blessing, the place of relationship, Jonathan. And Samuel comes back and tells Saul, remember when you were first anointed? How small you were in your own eyes? You were in the place of God's appointment. The place of God's blessing and God's benediction. Saul, you moved. God hasn't moved. God still points there. And if you would go back there, you'd be under the benediction of God again. God can't change. The glory of Israel can't repent. He continues to point to this as the place of blessing, and everybody who lives there is going to be blessed. But Saul, you moved, and now God's dealing with you another way. And it looks like God changed. But God didn't change, you changed. God remains unmovably the same. And so now God begins to speak through Samuel. It was a hard job Samuel had. God says to Samuel, my king has gone aside. And Samuel begins to weep. And the Bible says that he didn't sleep all that night. All night long he wept for Saul. You don't read that Saul wept for Saul. But you read that Samuel wept for Saul. And then he begins to come to him and he begins to explain, when you were young, when you first became king, your heart was right. But he's religious. Oh, I've obeyed God. I've done the right thing. I've been doing all these religious things. What does God want from me anyway? And meanwhile, Samuel's heart is pounding out of his chest and he begins to weep. And he can see right through the sand, come, let me worship God. And Samuel says, you don't want to worship God. And he begins to walk away. The chapter ends, the last verse. And it says, Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted. You see, here's what you have as the climactic picture in chapter 15. Who is God? God is the one who delights in obedience rather than sacrifice, and who weeps when you walk away. He regrets it. His heart is moved. He cries through his servant in order to illustrate his own heart. Saul never did come back. The chapters ahead are going to tell now in graphic detail the tragedy of living life without God. Oh, when you see it. Terrible to live life without God. But anyway, that's the climactic revelation of God. Who is God? He's the one who delights in obedience. That's all he wants. Just a heart that will trust him like Jonathan. Comment or question?
I was just going to say,
let's bow together. Our Father, we do thank you for 1 Samuel 9 through 15 and all of those revelations of yourself. And Lord, we know that you delight in obedience, not sacrifice. And all of those attempts that we try to make to be religious would be the same kind of thing as if we tried witchcraft or idolatry. You just hate those things. Oh, give us a spirit and a heart like Jonathan, that we might just let you initiate everything. That we might just trust thee. That we might learn not to work for you, but to work with you. In union with you. Teach us these things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.